you guys. Children can be dismissed for children's church. Follow Annalise out the door over here. It's always fun to see who Annalise has gotten to volunteer. I know one other cultured appreciator of the arts knows about the Vigilantes of Love in here. And I don't know if others do, but it's enough for Cameron and me to know our superiority and feel it. Love and Bill Mallaby and the Vigilantes of Love. Back when Christian music was the way it's supposed to be. Well, they had a song called Struggleville, and one of the lines from that song was, "I heard John the Baptist preaching, make way for the king, but if you want to recognize him, you got to tell me all your sins." And I thought that was a very good summary of our passage today in Luke 3 that we're going to look at, with John the Baptist's surprisingly popular preaching that he was doing before Jesus came, leading the way, paving the way for him to come. He uses this example, telling people that they need to repent to prepare the way for Jesus to come, of a winnowing fork. And so, like, preachers, city boy preachers all over the world know about winnowing forks, even though, like, I've never seen. You know, I go to the grocery store. But a winnowing fork, you know, they had wheat, and they had to get the chaff, which is the useless, lighter part of it, off. So they'd take a fork, throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the lighter chaff away and leave the desirable seed, apparently. That's what I read. So, but that's the analogy that's used pretty often for what Jesus is doing as he comes. He's going to separate wheat from chaff. And when you hear that, like, here the Messiah's going to come, the king's going to come, and he's going to set things right, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, it sounds at first like, well, he's going to separate the goodies from the bads, right? He's going to see who's, you know, truly good-hearted and sincere versus those who are, you know, rebellious and fake or whatever. And that's not what he's talking about. Because you see, as you listen to his sermon that we're going to look at, there's chaff in all of us. Right, separate the wheat from the chaff is a huge internal revolution in all of our lives. That's what repentance is. We're going to talk about that. John the Baptist was saying you're going to need, if you're going to recognize and feel your need of Jesus when you come into contact with him. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us, for giving us hope that we can actually change deeply. Also for your patience with us as we change so slowly. We ask that you give us encouragement tonight and draw us close to you so that we could know you better. That's what we need. It's why we're here. And, even though we bring a lot of different circumstances in with us tonight, you know us each. So I pray that you would come and meet with us and draw us to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the beginning of verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, probably, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." We know him as John the Baptist. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. But even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Well, teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, look, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
So 29 days left, almost 28. It's late in the day. Hopefully that'll be the end of it, but the election, right? We have to make it that much longer, hopefully only that much longer. 29 days. But boy, even at this point, aren't you pretty well astounded by the horrid immorality of the other tribe? I mean, oh boy. It's like they're running incarnate demons on that side, you know? And I don't know what that says about the people who would vote for them. Holy cow, you know, the foreboding music comes on, the sepia tones darken on the commercials. You know, I'm just wanting to see if Georgia can get an offense finally, but they got to show me how evil everyone that's running for office is. It's just hard to believe that people are that dark, but I guess they are because all the commercials say so. One thing I know is that I've got no shortage in my life right now of profound righteous indignation. Right? How dare they? Why cumbereth they the ground? Hanging's too good for them. Right? My side, not their side. Righteous indignation. Apparently, that's the best way to persuade people to vote, is to make them righteously indignant, because that's what everybody seems to try. And it works pretty well, I guess. We're not unique in our love of righteous indignation. There's a lot of internal strife and people judging the other tribe going on in Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day. It's a really remarkable crowd that came out to hear his sermons, because it was people kind of from both groups that were there. You had the people you'd look at and say, what are you doing at church? You know, the bad people, the sinners, right? The tax collectors and soldiers who were collaborators with the Romans. They were traitors to their own people. They were the least patriotic of all the people. You know, they were the sinners, and everybody knows it, right? The worst people, the least likely Christians, right? They're showing up. And then you've got the compliant religious people who are also showing up at the same church. It's kind of impressive in some ways. They're all hearing John the Baptist preach. And these are the people who, you know, least need to repent. Right? They're fine. You know, they're already compliant, already religious, already devout. So you have, maybe from John the Baptist's perspective, you have the least likely Christians and the least likely repenters both there. Right? And he's preaching to them. And besides it being remarkable that they're both there, I sort of feel like the reason he gives us all this historical detail is because the way the crowd reacts to him is hard to believe otherwise. Like he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth about these things, because when he tells people you're doing it wrong and you need to repent, they say, okay, what do we do? Which is what nobody says when you tell them that they're doing it wrong and they need to repent, right? So what do you mean I'm doing it wrong? I mean, what about the other people? Like, I mean, I'm pretty good. Like, relative to some people I know, I'm fine. Like, why are you telling me? Like, why are you picking on me? I mean, that's how all of us react when someone criticizes us morally, right? We're defensive. But they weren't, or at least some of them weren't. They're, you know, make way for the king, you need to repent. So yeah, he told them what that looks like for a lot of them. The idea that some, they didn't just drop into self-justification and whataboutism, you know, that's striking. You just don't have any conversations like that in your life. It makes you see that God was up to something here with this group that is meeting. A lot of the people seem to respond and say, yeah, we'll repent and be baptized, and we'll take your advice about what we should do differently to change. But not everybody. Right, not everybody. And it turns out that it was the compliant religious people who did not want to repent and did not accept his message and were not baptized by him. Right? The strange dynamics around Jesus, where the people you least expect are the ones that gravitate towards him, and the people you most expect are the ones who are repulsed by him. So let's look at them. First, the sinners. How did they handle this? You got to think that the compliant religious people liked this part when he's telling the tax collectors and soldiers what to do. I mean, finally somebody's telling them, you know, to shut up, to straighten up and fly right, and stop bothering us. You know, make it where the good people can enjoy being good people without being troubled by you all anymore. I'm glad that John the Baptist is telling them that. But he kind of didn't tell them that. What he said to them, like, he didn't even tell them to quit being tax collectors and soldiers. You know, the obvious answer to their question, what should we do, is, well, stop doing that. Stop being a collaborator with the Romans. That's gross. Don't do that. He didn't do that. He just said, you know, stop extorting people. Stop abusing your power. Stop being greedy. And really what he was telling them wasn't just behave better. It was, you have some heart issues. You have some things that have captured your heart that don't deserve your heart, right? You've misplaced your faith, and you need to redirect your faith. You need to repent, turn away from trusting in yourself, basically, but money, power, control, whatever it is, and you need to put your faith in Jesus, right? You need to change not just your behavior, but from the inside out. You need to change your heart. And so he calls those, he calls the behavior fruits of repentance, but he also talks about the roots in our life as well. You know, the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. Outward behavior is just fruit. You know, it's what our hearts are about. It's what matters to God, and it's what causes our behavior, he says. And so he's telling these people, don't just change your behavior so everybody will be more comfortable living around you. You need to change where your trust is. That's what's really broken with you. He's not just saying, Jesus is coming, so clean yourself up, so when you meet him, he'll like you. And because that's not why Jesus came, and Jesus isn't easily fooled like that. He's saying, no, you need a whole transfer of your loyalty, a whole transfer of your confidence to Jesus instead of from yourself to Jesus, right? That's repentance. The Bible's word for that. So, because what he's telling them is not, I've got a way for you guys to get your life together and to straighten up and be a better husband and be a better employee and things like that. No, he's saying, I'm not just trying to improve your life. I'm out for you to have forgiveness. That's what he says in verse 3. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 6, he says, I'm out for you to have salvation. Like, not just to be a moral person, a better behaved person, but for you actually to be reconnected to God and reconciled to him, living a relationship of peace with him again. And he's saying this to the worst of the worst. Like, the tax collectors and sinners, the terrible people. He said, yeah, sure. You can be reconnected to God. Of course you can be forgiven. You can have his salvation. You can belong to him and be knit back in touch with him again. That's wide open to you. Not because you clean yourself up well, but because the king is coming to make that happen. Make your heart ready for him. Now, what we learn from that is that, you know, our behavior comes from the roots as well. Like, our outward behavior is symptomatic of what goes on in our heart. What's going on in the roots? You know, we're promiscuous because we feel like we have to have love. Right? I've got to have love. It's a non-negotiable in my life, and even if I have to violate my standards for that, I just can't do without it. Or I feel like I need control over other people, and that's why I'm promiscuous. You know, it depends on the person. Or I'm stingy because I just have to have money and what it gets me, either security in my life so I don't have to feel so contingent, or prestige. If I have enough of it, people will look at me with respect. Or we think in our heart, well, I lie because I have to have approval. Right? So I'm going to spin and curate and posture and do all the things I have to do to get people to like me because I've got to have that. Right? But the outward behavior, you don't say, oh, I just got to try hard not to lie so much. When you repent, you have to say, Lord, the reason I'm lying is to protect, you know, my own self-rule and my gods that matter so much to me. My problem isn't lying. My problem is a heart that has things in it I need to lie for. Right? So that's what John's explaining to the sinners, and they seem to kind of get it, right? When he says these things to them, they are baptized, they repent, and realize that, yeah, I'm in. If there's a possibility for someone like me to change and be forgiven, sign me up. But the religious people were different, right? Their reaction was different. Because what was John the Baptist's message to them? Keep up the good work, boys. Right? You're doing great. Thank goodness God has you on his side. You know, if there were only more of you, we wouldn't be having the problems we're having in our country today. You know, he didn't say anything like that. He basically said, yeah, you too, chaff. You're full of chaff. That's your problem too. What you need is to repent. Yeah, just like me. Yeah, you're just like them, the baddies, right? You're just like them. You have the same need they have. If you're going to recognize the king, you have to repent of your sins too. And they're like, excuse me? I don't think so. I'm not just like them. You know them? You know what they do? You know what they believe? You know what they practice? I'm not like them. I mean, I'm only human. I got my problems. But I'm not like them. Right? This is how you speak about the other political tribe, right? I know I got problems and my candidates aren't perfect, but my gracious, what about them? It's unbelievable, right? I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. And so John, who, you know, fresh off of his diplomacy course, you know, addresses them and says, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which, I don't like it. In my preaching classes, they didn't really recommend that we open that way. Like, you're a bunch of snakes. And that's what he says to them. And he cuts them off. And don't even start telling me that you're sons of Abraham. Because that carries no water. God can make sons of Abraham from rocks. Don't justify yourself saying that you're theologically right. You're in the right religious tribe and stuff. Don't even start. Chaff. That's what I see when I look at you. I see chaff. And it says the fruit in your life is what proves what I'm saying. It proves that you need to repent as much as the sinner need to repent. A tree is good, bears good fruit. And here's your fruit. Your fruit is you choke yourself with self-flattery. Just going over your resume to yourself all the time about what a good person you are. You're constantly judging other people. Ranking them, thinking about what everybody else is doing wrong all the time. You're condescending and despising. You're angry all the time, joyless, hypocritical. And whenever somebody starts talking about mercy, you get bored because you don't think you need it. It's basically what he's laying out for them. Jesus said the same things to the religious people when he started preaching. And so he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? And they're like, no one. We were here to help you with the sinners. No one warned me to flee from the wrath to come because they didn't need to. And John's like, well, yeah, they did. They did need to. You're the sinners. Not just the tax collectors and soldiers. It's you. I mean, you're the ones who need to repent. Maybe more than they do. Right? At least they know they're sinners. You don't think you are. Yeah. So he's on them pretty hard here. I mean, who tells compliant religious people to repent? That's weird. Right? Tells compliant religious people to repent. Why does he do that? And the reason is that the reasons that they are compliant and religious are bad reasons. The root at their heart is, I'm being compliant and religious and devout, not out of a pure love for God, but in order to justify myself, to convince me and everybody around me that if there's anything wrong with me, I can fix it myself. Right? And I'm going to be so moral that I don't need Jesus, some Savior who comes to die for me as if I needed someone to die for me to avert the wrath to come from me. No, I don't need that because I am a devout, good, righteous person. I'm a good citizen. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm the white sheep of my family, right? And so I don't need Jesus. My religion keeps me from needing Jesus. And in John the Baptist's terms, or Jesus' terms, he'd say, well, you're being your own Lord and Savior. And that comes out in a religious form, but that root is poison. You're being your own Lord and Savior, so you don't need Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And, of course, for most of us self-righteous people, that's not apparent to us all the time. You need a crazy man in the desert, you know, eating grasshoppers and yelling at you, probably to even wonder if it could be true. But it says really that you have to repent of the reasons that you were trying to be moral in the first place. And that's a hard message, right? That's a hard message. Because I just think, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I can fix what's wrong with me. If I got time, I can handle it. I can manage this. I don't need God to do this for me. And the way I feel pretty sure about that is by judging other people all the time. The running soundtrack in my head about what other people are doing wrong and how they're mistaken. It's easy during political season, right? Oh, they're the worst. I can't believe they say that. I can't believe they vote for that. I can't believe they're for that. I can't believe you would support a candidate like that. And all that righteous, indignant language is making me say, oh, I'm okay. I condemn other people to justify myself. I don't know if there's anything deeper in human nature than that, but we condemn other people to justify ourselves. And John isn't having it. Right? You need to repent of your reasons for being good, to give up on your self-justification, to give up on trying to fix yourself. You need the mercy of Jesus, and you need to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus, and somehow you've got to realize that you need that. And of course, it's a very difficult thing for religious people to hear, and they didn't hear it. Later in Luke, in chapter 7, he says the most compliant, devout, orthodox religious people were the ones who said no to his baptism of repentance. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would not be baptized by John, says, because they didn't need to be in their minds. They didn't need to be. And it's tragic because the king is coming, and he does have a winnowing fork. Right? We do have to deal with him, and they would have to deal with him. And he's coming with a baptism of fire, John said. And he's going to come and deal with us from the roots up. And if we're not willing to be changed from the roots up, then that baptism of fire is only going to destroy us. Because the sinners clued in without the theological knowledge. They clued into the idea that they needed someone to endure the baptism of fire in their place. And that's what Jesus came to do for them. But the righteous people, you know, didn't feel their need for it. They didn't feel their need for it, and therefore were consumed by it. Consumed by his fire. It's the only hope for any of us is that he endures the baptism of fire, because that's the way he addresses us and changes us from the inside out, from the roots up, to have our hope and trust in him, which is how we actually change. So, I guess my exhortation to you is, during this last few weeks of the political season, don't waste your righteous indignation. You may be right about what you're mad about with the other side. Everything you say about it may be true. But righteous indignation is a valuable mirror for a Christian to say, I can see myself in my righteous indignation. The things that make me furious about other people, these are also things that are true of me. And this is an opportunity for me to maybe see my heart that's usually pretty camouflaged I don't think of myself in these terms, but righteous indignation is a great little window for you into your own heart to see how you self-justify by condemning other people, right? And how easy that is to do. That your heart is full of whataboutism, right? Any criticism leveled towards me can be deflected with a what about them? And this also is a self-justifying instinct. And if nothing else, you at least see that you have this heart like the religiously hard-hearted people had here, which is, thank God that I'm not like them. Thank God that I'm not like them. They're the worst. And whenever those thoughts come up in your head, like, that's the Holy Spirit knocking on your door saying, pay attention, right? Pay attention. Here's your chance to see your own heart, right? Because the other tribe, those people that you disagree with politically, you're like them. You need to repent just like they do. You're like them. The message from John the Baptist was the same for both groups of people here. You need to repent. You need to stop being your own Lord and Savior. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus every bit as much as the people you despise do. And, it's a wonder anybody's ever a Christian, if that's the setup, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot to swallow. It's a lot to swallow. But it's the mercy of Jesus that points it out to us. Because if we just get together and pat each other on the head and say, let's try to be better little boys and girls, then when Jesus comes with a winnowing fork, we're just going to be chaff, right? We need to repent from the roots up if we're going to recognize Him and know Him. I mean, if you don't find some way to think that and feel that I really am like the people I despise in the most basic ways, if you never feel that, you're never going to clear the way for Jesus to come into your life. You're never going to feel your need of Him. And you'll never repent from the inside, from the roots up. You'll never repent in the ways that you need to repent. Now, at the end of his sermon, you know, this is Luke's comment, I guess. He said, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. I was like, good news? I missed that part. Right? Who thinks this is good news? That you need to repent not only of your sins, but of your good deeds. Who thinks that's good news? Not religious people. I don't think it's good news. Sinners think it's good news. People who are screw-ups think it's good news. Right? Because they're like, that's fantastic news. You're saying that there's a possibility for forgiveness for me. You're saying I could actually change. Like, not just straighten up and fly right a little bit, but my heart could change. Like, I could really change in the ways that I need to change. That's fantastic news for me. Just depends on if you're a screw-up or not. That's it. Because if you're a sinner, whether a compliant one or a licentious one, if you're a sinner and you know it, this news is the salvation of God. Well, let's pray.